I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to John's Gospel. We're in chapter 6 of John. Can you hear me okay? Yes? Okay. We have been studying the seven miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel of John, and we're looking at the theme of serving like Jesus, because Jesus gives us a panoramic view of his ministry in these seven miracles. He performed more than seven miracles. They're just the ones that John, led by the Spirit, of course, John chose to include in his gospel. Now, while you're opening your Bibles, let me put an advert in for a book I wrote on Journey to the Cross. This is a series of Lenten devotionals. And let me encourage you, we're not so far away from Lent. Lent is in German, that is Fastenzeit, by the way. You wonder, what is Lent? It's not the stuff you get off your clothes, by the way. That's spelled differently. But Lent is the season of fasting before Easter. And this is available. You can get it on Amazon in book form and also by Kindle form. But I will have some out next week. We still have a little bit of time between that. And last year, many people bought this, and there was a misprint in the old book. So if you bought one last year, bring it back, and we'll exchange it for the right one, okay, unless you just want to keep yours. I apologize for that. These things happen. But let me encourage you to use the season of Lent for a good reason. You know, we have everybody knows about fasting and carnival and Mardi Gras and all that, you know. Woohoo, that's a big deal. But the real purpose of that season was to put aside a time spiritually to prepare us to walk with Christ. And it is a great time for spiritual renewal. It is a great time for spiritual renewal. Let me encourage you to use the season of Lent in a positive way. It's not required. It doesn't mean that we have to do that because legalism is the gospel's enemy. But it can be a good time for you to focus on your walk with God. Now, we're in chapter 6 of John. All of these miracles, they show us three things. The word sign is used in John's gospel. And all of these signs or miracles show us three things. They first of all show us the power of Christ. And his power is connected to his authority. His power does not operate outside of his authority. So if we ask for his power to be displayed in our life through prayer, we should also be living under his authority, right? It's not according to the plan of God for us to, for example, drive too fast down the highway and pray that we don't get a speeding ticket, right? That's praying for God's power outside living under his authority. And I know that's wrong because I've done it, okay? And you probably have too. But that's not how we should live. Rather, authority and power go together. But secondly, the miracles of Christ also show his personality. They reveal his heart. They give us an insight into who Jesus is. All of his miracles were done to meet a human need. They were not done just to show people how strong he was or how powerful he was. It wasn't done to impress people. It was done rather to meet a human need. And along with that personality, it also gives us insight into spiritual truths. This is what we're looking at this morning. And thirdly, all the miracles also reveal his purpose for us as people. That what he did, we are to do. We're to be this type of people. So this morning we're looking at satisfying lives. Now, before I read in the scripture, I have to say something, and I put this in later in the message in the first service. I thought I'd try it different with you all. I want to put it at the beginning of the message. There is a difference in the way Westerners think and everyone else. In many, many ways, it really is the West versus the rest. And we're an international church. We have more than 55 nationalities in our church. But one of the hallmarks of Western thinking is that we Westerners are very much driven by concepts, not by concrete or specific situations. So our sermons reflect this. Our sermons happen somewhere up here where theology is formed. Theology is a Western concept. So by the time a Westerner gets through preaching, he can sometimes say all kinds of wonderful things about God, but have it completely disconnected from anything in life. Case in point, we had a great Bible study in men's breakfast a few weeks ago, and for 30 minutes, both Germans and Americans engaged in a conversation about what it meant to follow Christ. And we talked about it for 30 minutes without mentioning anything about life. Finally, after 30 minutes, I'm going to use words like surrender to Christ. It's a concept, right? Give your all to Christ. That's a concept. And then finally, after 30 minutes, an African spoke up and said, well, I need to know is how can I act like a Christian on the train when I'm going to work? And there's the first time anybody said anything specific about life. That's one of the reasons, by the way, for all my fellow Westerners, why we can have a wonderful devotional time and then come get in an argument with our wife in the kitchen right after. Our religion is too disconnected from life. Now, non-Westerners, it's more connected. And Jesus was not a Westerner. The Westerner of Scripture was Paul. Paul is a Westerner. That's why most Westerners like Paul. We love Paul because he thinks like us. He takes two chapters talking about doctrine. And after he does that, then he says, therefore, got it all cleared. And then we proceed in how we're supposed to act. And that's, there's nothing wrong with being a Westerner, by the way, as far as I know. There's nothing wrong with being a Westerner. We just need to recognize the way we think. Jesus was not a Westerner. His brother James was not a Westerner. And the way they talked, the way they taught, showed a more concrete way of thinking. For example, James says, the pure religion undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted by the world. That's a very specific thing. Very few Westerners would ever say or even satisfied with that. In fact, when Westerners preach, we almost always have to say, what he really means is. You listen to Westerners preach, we do that. I know I've done my fair share of it. Finally, God convicted me and said, David, I could have said whatever I wanted to say. I said exactly what I meant to say, and just trust me. But non-Westerners are much more specific. Western thinking is this way. You have a concept, and then you have a situation that illustrates the concept. And then after that, you apply it to something in life. That's good Western preaching, by the way. God loves you. Let me tell you a story of God's love. And now because God loves you, this is how you should act. That's good Western preaching. Non-Westerners don't do it that way, by the way. Jesus didn't do it that way. Jesus shows his power. That's why Westerners have a hard time preaching from the Gospels, by the way. Jesus shows his power, and then upon that, he expands it. He doesn't go to a concept up here. He simply feeds the hungry, and then he says, I'm the bread of life. Now, we understand that, don't we? It's very concrete, specific. Now, this isn't completely unknown by Westerners. We do it from time to time. We have the saying, a bird in hand is worth two in the bush. And that's a concrete, specific situation. Very few Westerners feel like we have to explain that, although some of us would. But it's a concrete situation. We take it and we just run with it. Okay, well, it means this. Well, non-Westerners think that way quite often, and Jesus does this. He doesn't say, let me tell you a concept, and then I'm going to illustrate the concept, and then I'm going to tell you how to act. Rather, he simply heals, he meets needs, he feeds, and then he says, I'm the bread of life. Now, that's good preaching to non-Westerners, and we Westerners, we have to struggle with it. We have an insatiable desire, I'm convinced, to try to get some concept. Okay, that was free. That will not be on the test later, so don't worry about it. But help us understand why Jesus did something. He didn't just say, I'm love. He showed love. He didn't just say, I'm the bread of life. He showed what it was to feed hungry people. You follow me in your Bible. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Philip was from around that area. He asked this to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who was come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. We have a picture of the emptiness of human life, of the needs in our hearts, of God himself to come and meet these needs. And Jesus gave us a picture of his ability to meet real felt needs. Now, let me dismiss something immediately as I begin this sermon, because there is a explanation for this that skeptics have. Now, the skeptics look at the scripture, and no matter what it says, they assume otherwise. They say, well, it cannot mean this. It must mean something else. And by the way, most skeptics have a very low opinion of how smart people were in the first century. They assume that they must have been just really not smart at all. They were subject to all sorts of superstitions, and they believed in all kinds of things. Well, if that is your attitude, that is your thought, I would suggest you spend the money and go look at the ancient works. Go to Israel. Go to the Mediterranean world and see what people did, what they created, what they built. And let me tell you, these are brilliant engineers. And they knew life. They knew life. See, the skeptic says this. What really happened is everyone had food. They just didn't want to share it. And then this little boy said, here's mine. And then they all said, well, okay, since he gave, I guess I'll give too. And that's where you got the 12 baskets. That's the skeptic's view of this. But the scripture, who was written, by the way, by a very intelligent person, said it didn't happen that way at all. Now, realize this was a day where Christ was healing people. And the people were fascinated with this. Miracles are being performed. Great miracles are being performed. I mean, the blind were given sight. People with leprosy were at complete healing. People with crippled legs, they were made straight. So they were fascinated by this. And they stayed with Jesus. They wanted to see it. And they ventured too far from their own homes. This was before McDonald's existed. This was before fast food restaurants. And they ventured too far away from their homes, and suddenly a crisis was mounting. Now, realize in that day, in that age, sometimes people would fast, but not forever. You cannot fast forever. So people needed food. Now, by the way, this does not only happen then. It happens in our day and age as well. People my age remember Woodstock, the rock concert. That was unplanned. No food available in that place. Some little country spot, and suddenly thousands, millions of young people descend on it, and they ran out of food. It was a real crisis. Ran out. They had no plans for that many people to show up. So it happens in our day and age as well. But there it happened because of the excitement of the healing ministry of Christ. Now, what do we see from this? Well, we see in this three things. We see in the others. We see, first of all, the way this reveals to us the need of the human heart. And secondly, it shows us the ability of Christ to meet the need. And then thirdly, it shows us what we are to do, how we are to join Christ on mission. First of all, the hungriness, the spiritual hungriness in human hearts. Just as those people were hungry for food, so there is a hunger in the heart of every human being. We look at those around us. We see they're hungry for something. We look at our own lives and we can see we're hungry for something. What Pascal said is the God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that only God can meet. And we'll try to fill that vacuum with any number of things, but only God can really satisfy this hunger within. Augustine wrote, our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee, that is, in God. Now, if you ever studied the life of Augustine, you know that he was a very far from being a Christian in his attitude and his actions early in his life. He lived a very wild life, far from God, indulging in every way he could, far from God. The classic sins, sex, wine, lust, whatever it was, that's what he did. lived as far away from God as he could, and later on, he came to Christ. But as he came to Christ, he regretted how many years he spent away from him. He wrote this. He said, "Too late, I loved you, old you, beauty of ancient days, yet ever new. Too late, I loved you." That is, he wasted so many years. And behold, you were within, and I was away, and there I searched for you, deformed I, plunging in amid those fair forms which you had made. You were with me, but I was not with you. Things held me far from you, things which, unless they were in you, did not exist at all. That is, all the things he indulged himself in were created by God. Yet he could not see the person of God, the hand of God, so he plunged into them. He said, "You called and shouted and burst my deafness. You flashed and shone and scattered my blindness. You breathed aromas, and I drew in breath, and I panted for you. I tasted and hungered and thirsted. You touched me, and I burned for your peace." And that's from the Confessions of St. Augustine. Now, that's a very brilliant, a personal description of what he went through, how he hungered for God. But there are many things in this world we hunger for. I believe every person hungers for forgiveness. Every person wants to know that his sins can somehow be atoned for, can be removed. We all have guilt and shame associated with our failure. Can this be reconciled? Every person desires significance. They want to know that their life counts for something. Every person wants companionship. Every person wants someone who will be with them no matter what. All of us want a friend. All of us want meaning in life. We'd like to know that our life is going somewhere. Our life counts for something. And all of us want an answer to death. We want to know that after this physical life is over, what then? Well, these are the hungers of the human heart, and we can mention many others as well. But Christ shows in this setting that he meets those needs. He is the key to meeting those needs. Now, when we come to him, we don't just come to him alone, but we also come to his family. And he meets the need for companionship. He becomes our friend, but he also gives us a family of believers where we also are his instruments in one another's life to meet those needs. My wife and I, this truth was driven home for us as we were visiting old friends in Singapore this past week and people that we had met. And you can look back and say it was random that we met them here and there. But yet, we each saw the hand of God in our relationships. And we longed for one another because we had been drawn in to a Christian relationship, to a Christian family. It's what Christians do for one another. And the good news is, once we're in Christ, if we're both in Christ, we will always know one another. We'll never stop knowing one another. We may be separated, but we'll be reacquainted in heaven. Now, the heart needs these things. The human heart will not be satisfied with anything that's a substitute. It may divert us for a little bit, but yet Christ, when he comes in, he meets these on the deepest level. Abraham Lincoln, as most Americans would say, that he was one of the greatest presidents, if not the greatest. He would certainly be in the top three or four, if not the top one. But actually, that's the opinion after the fact, after he is dead. During his life, he was not always well received. He was assassinated on April the 14th, 1965. And when he was shot, he had just a few things on his person. One of those things is very interesting. It was a newspaper clipping. And in that newspaper clipping, he had a quote from a British statesman, John Bright, stating that Lincoln was, quote, one of the greatest men of all times. Well, that's standard knowledge today. That's common knowledge today, but it wasn't then. And there's something significant about that. Here is this great man in that day, hated, despised, opposed, trying to do what he understood was the right thing to do, but finding it not very easy. You know, politics, goodness, you have much trouble with the people that are in your same party as those who are on the other side, right? Well, he was dealing with all of that stuff. But there's something significant about him carrying around in his pocket that statement, a newspaper clipping by someone that said he was a great man. Now, that's the human heart. That's the human heart. That's your heart. That's my heart. We want someone to come and say, you are of value. That's what Christ does. Christ comes and says, you're important to me. I love you. I care for you. And I can give you peace. I can give you significance. I can give you a new life. I can give you hope. I can give you direction. That's who Christ is. Now, the second thing we see is how he's able to do this, the sufficiency of the Savior. Now, the people were stuck with a difficult situation. They did not have food. Who on earth can feed all these people? And even the disciples, they were so slow to believe, even though they saw the miracles Jesus performed, they had not yet been able to transfer those into feeding people. So Jesus then shows them, I can meet this need. And he did it in a way that did not draw attention to himself, but it happened. It's interesting how he used other people to do this, that they took that and divided it and just kept dividing it. And there's a picture in that of how God uses our hands to bless other people. God uses us. I mean, Christ could have let it rain manna as it did in the wilderness, but he didn't. Instead, he used people. And as they took and they shared, they passed it on, they found they had enough. And there's a picture in that how God uses us. He takes what we have and we share it and we receive it. We share it, we receive it and share it, and we bless other people. God uses us in the area of meeting needs. Now, just a few two chapters before, in chapter 4 of John, happened you know, that, around that same time, he was with this woman in Samaria, a very evil woman, and his disciples were looking for food. They went into the town. He stayed by the well. In the middle of the day, this woman came, showing she was an outcast, and he stayed there and talked with her. And he said to her, anyone who drinks this water will thirst again. This water will not meet your greatest needs, but the water I give them will satisfy, it will well up to them to be a spring of eternal life. That's referring to his Spirit at work within us. Well, that was the message, that he does greater works than just meeting physical needs. I don't know if you've ever been to that water, that well. It is still in existence, and I was there a few years ago. And it's very interesting. You have to go down, way down the basement of a church building. It's in Samaria, in the north of Jerusalem. But you have to go way down into the very deep bowels of the church in order to find that well. And you know what they do with that water they draw from that well? They bottle it and sell it. Isn't that the craziest thing? You can go to that well and you can buy, and they bottle it, they label it living water. I thought, wow, how did you miss this? And I asked the group I was leading that time, I said, what will happen if you drink this water? And they all went, I don't know. I said, well, what did Jesus say? If you drink that water, you will thirst again. That's what he said. It's not going to do anything. It's just water. Yeah, this is the place, but he was talking about something more profound than this. Well, he meets these needs through his Spirit. He works within us to change us and transform us. But still, I want to come down and say he also uses specific things. One of my frustrations with Western preaching, and I confess I'm a Westerner and I'm frustrated with myself when I say this, but that we tend to be so theoretical. We just remove all of our religion from daily life. And as long as we pray and we think and we study theology, then that's enough, rather than really living out the faith. But Christianity was meant to be lived. It's to take the common things of life and bring them into the presence of Christ and allow him to use those things. One of the great church writers, a great of old time, was a guy by the name of Brother Lawrence. Now, if you ever read Brother Lawrence, one thing he wrote was Practicing the Presence of God. Brother Lawrence was almost comic relief among the classics. The guy was a bumbler. He had not been successful in many things. For example, he was in the military, was released after one day. That rarely happens, by the way. Almost anybody can be in the military if they some at some level. I don't mean everybody can be a general, but everybody can do something. But after one day, they said, I think you need to go. Well, he was a bumbler throughout life, and finally he found himself in a monastery in France, and he stumbled along how his contribution to our spiritual development, how God could use him, is he started doing what he called practicing the presence of God. That is, wherever he was, he realized the scripture said that Christ was there, God was there, and he began just acknowledging that. So when he's washing dishes, he says, God, you're here. You're here. And he practiced the presence of God in washing dishes. He practiced the presence of God when he was eating food, when he was walking on the way. Wherever he was, whatever he did, he practiced the presence of God. And realized that God was with him, God was always there, God was building him up. Now that's good, practical religion. And the truth is, there is no good religion that's not practical. There really isn't. It's to be simple things in life we bring to God and say, God, you can bless this. You can bless me here in this situation. Use these people in my life. Use my job. Use my education. Use where I live. Use my car. Use my house. Use my neighborhood. Use my relationships. Whatever it is, recognizing that thing and giving it to God and letting him use it. Now, Christ said to them, bring this food. Bring this little boy here. And let me see it. Have the people sit down. And then he gave thanks. And he distributed to those, and the miracle was done. Now, one of the interesting things about this is we see what was left over. 12 basketfuls were left over, and that was remarkable. They didn't start with just a little. They didn't start with even one basketful, but after it was over, 12 basketfuls. But yet, the message and the picture is of the abundance of God's provision. The abundance of God's provision. Do you realize that there's no limit to what God can provide? There's no limit to what God can provide. So often we pray so poorly. We pray so meekly. And we say, now God, I don't want to trouble you. I know this may be too much for you to ask. I really need a lot. But I'm just going to ask you for a little bit. And I hope maybe you have time to give me that. Well, that's not the way God should teach us to pray. Rather, we should acknowledge that God is able to do all things. And he's at work within us. He's at work through us. And we ought to come boldly before him and say, Lord, here is my need. And this is what I think you put on my heart. So I bring it before you confidently. Now, some things we may want that's not our need. There's always that issue. I say, I want this. God says, you don't need that. But what we need, we should come to him confidently, bringing these requests. Realizing our greatest need is always him in our hearts directing our life. Now, the final thing is the method that we see here and how we are to live. There's a simple method of ministry, and we see it in this situation. First of all, there's an awareness of the need. Now, that situation, they were aware of the physical need, but we need to be aware of spiritual needs, of the needs around us. Realize people are lost without Christ. There's an awareness. And second, there's an involvement in examining this need. Jesus brought them in to study it and to think about it. How can we meet this need? And then there's the realization that the need was too great. They said, we can't meet this need. And you know, when we come to that point, that's when God can do things only God can do. And we come and say, Lord, I'm helpless. I cannot do it. So I put this in your hands for you to use. You to use. You know, that little boy. And we don't really know much about him. All we know is that he had just a little bit of bread and fish. That little boy, maybe he had no idea. Maybe he was so young he had no idea about how far that food would go or not go. But you have to admire his faith. But even Andrew the adult, always bringing someone to Christ, brought this boy and said, here, God can do something with this. Here we have it. Even though he didn't fully believe, he brought the boy. But then God does what God can do, and he abundantly met those needs. He abundantly met those needs. Now, it's easy for us to be discouraged. It's easy for us to look and see what we don't have and say, oh, Lord, you cannot do much through us. We don't have much. But if we will trust God, if we will understand the needs of the world, if we'll take what we do have and put it in God's hands, He can do amazingly, abundantly more than all we ask or think or imagine. You take a single life, any life that's lived for God, simply brought to Him and put there, and God can do immeasurable things, things we can't even begin to count through that one life. Let me ask you right now to look around your life. What has God put on your heart? What do you see in your relationships? What do you see in your possessions? What do you see in your interests, in your talents and abilities? What are you interested in? What do you do? What about your livelihood? How do you make a living? All those things are given you by God. How can God use those? You can't practice your faith outside of those things, because that is what life is. So you must practice your faith within those things. You must take those things, say, "Here it is, Lord, I give it to you." One of the things I'm excited about in our church, we have a group of women that have been visiting some of the brothels in our city. And Stuttgart has about 120 brothels, in case you didn't know that. Many of them are right up the road here. And we have a group of women. The only one I'll mention is my wife's involved in visiting them. But they have been going and visiting the brothels, looking to see how they can come in and make a difference, trying to connect. And I think every one of those women would say, you know, this need is huge. This need is huge. There's about 400,000 legal prostitutes in Germany, roughly 400,000 to 600,000 illegal prostitutes in Germany. So probably anywhere from 800,000 to a million prostitutes in Germany. 70% of them come from Eastern Europe. And in this place, you look at a problem like that and say, wow, that's overwhelming. It's estimated that 30% of German men visit a brothel once a month. It is an ungodly business. The young girls are in there. No matter what you may think, they are either tricked into the trade or maneuvered into the trade or forced into the trade, and then they're trapped into the trade. They don't know what else to do. And this is a shame for the world. It's a shame for Germany as well. But someone needs to make a difference. And anyone can look and say, that is so discouraging. How can we do anything? Well, you take what you have and you put it in God's hands and you take the next step. That's what you do. That's what you do with your life. You may say, what can I do in my life? Well, you can do whatever God enables you to do. You can take that next step, put it in God's hands and take that next step and see what God will do with you. Now, this past week, I was able to spend some time with my very good friend, Mike Crabtree. We raised our kids together. We stayed in their house in Singapore while we were there. And I got to watch the Sochi, how do you say that? Sochi Olympics, the Winter Games. You know, it's funny. Every time I see the Winter Games, or even Summer Games, it's always something I get interested in. I was never interested in before, but to become fascinated. I got excited about two-woman team bobsledding. I have no idea. I knew they did it, just never thought about it. Oh, wow, man. And so we were looking at the USA one. Okay, good for that. And then we watched curling. Curling. You know, you got to be bored to like curling. It's the slowest moving thing. But, you know, if you get there in the mood, it's like, wow, neat. Wow, Canada won. Yay. You know, if it's not the U.S., okay, Canada's number two. Okay, that's good. So Canada won. We were pulling for Canada. Sorry for Sweden, but, you know, the Canada won. But the Olympic Games are, of course, they've been popular for years. You probably remember that movie, Chariots of Fire. It was based on the life of Eric Liddell. Now, Eric Liddell was a 1924 Olympic participant. He was the guy that, because of his deep felt faith, he should not run on Sunday. We may call that legalistic today, but at least we admire his consistency. Because of his deep felt faith, he refused to participate in the event he had trained for. And so they tried to find someone who could, some way he could contribute. So they traded out races, and he ran the 400 meters. And the 400 meters, he had not really practiced for. He practiced for a little bit at the games, and not only did he win the gold, he actually set a world record. Well, after the 1924 Olympic Games, he had the world at his doorstep. He could have done anything, but he felt called to be a missionary to China and married went to China, raised their children, served as missionaries. World War II came along, and because he was a British citizen, he was placed in an internment camp, and there he died during the war. People would look at that and say, wow, what a waste. As though it'd be better if that little boy had held on to his fish and say, look what I got. All these other people are starving. Look what I've got. Rather, by sharing a life, not only did he bless others, but he himself was blessed. And Eric Little, by sharing his life, blessed others. There's a picture for us to not hold back. I know some churches that they would have focused on the 12 baskets left over, and they would have said, great, now we have enough. No one ever has to give again. Let's make sure we hold on to these. It would have cost all spoiled and gone away. They lost it eventually. The message is to give, is to put it in God's hands and trust him. Trust him to use what he's given you. Let me ask you this morning, as you close this service, to do just that. To consider your life. I mean, the real things of your life, your relationships, your money, your job, where you are, what you're doing, put that in God's hands. Your time, are you too busy for a devotional? Put your time in God's hands. And let God use that as he will. And you'll be amazed at what God can do. God uses us. He uses our hands, our minds, our feet. That's what he does. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are so good to us. We fail you, but you never fail us. We thank you, Lord, that you forgive us and you cleanse us and you invite us to simply come back and be used of you again. Father, we pray that you would do a great thing in this church and through this church. We pray that your spirit would be strong within us, that you would also encourage us to encourage one another and follow you together. And Lord, you would reach the whole world through this church. Only you can do what you can do, Lord. So we bring all these things to you. Show us what our part is. And Lord, let us find you at work in that situation. It's in your name we pray. Amen.